Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We've been working through Genesis for the last few weeks, and we are now to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Great story. You know, in Genesis, the point where we're at right now, for some of you visiting today or some that can only come every couple of weeks here and there, we're at a point now where Noah has landed. The ark is on Mount Ararat, the three sons and their wives, and they've all spread out. And by Genesis chapter 11, what's happened is the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have many sons and daughters, and their children have spread out, but they haven't spread out like they should. Now, if you look at the back of your Bibles or a map, you'll know that Ararat is north and east of where the Mediterranean Valley is, Iraq, Iran. It's northeast of there, way high. And so as the people landed off the ark, as they landed and they started to spread out, they started spreading out specifically, they went south and west. As they were going south and west, they were heading down towards modern-day Iraq, or what we consider the Fertile Crescent, where Babylon and ultimately then Nineveh and now Baghdad and places like that are now. And they moved there. And that was later called the Fertile Crescent. And in the Fertile Crescent is where the Garden of Eden probably was also. So most of the things that happened first in the world as we know it began that Fertile Crescent. You have the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they make this nice little run down, and there was Babylon, probably Eden. There's Baghdad now. There was, before that, there was Assyria, Nineveh, Abraham. The next chapter is going to come from Ur, which is right there. It's all right there in this Fertile Crescent. And that's where they settled, some of the family of Ham and Shem especially. That's where they settled after they came off the ark. So Genesis chapter 11 talks about them moving. It's some people don't believe. They can't hardly believe. They just think it's a story, but of course, we believe the Bible, so we believe that this is the true story of how languages were spread throughout the world. There are some 3,000 dialects today, but there's only a handful of baseline languages, and many and all the dialects come from that. But originally, when Noah got off the boat, I mean, he could understand his wife, and he could understand his sons and his daughter-in-laws, and they all spoke the same language. And God told them four things. Remember, it's a huge thing. The very first covenant given to mankind after and during the flood was the Noahic covenant. And the covenant read, number one, Noah, and this is what you will have for time to come, I will never destroy the world again. We'll use the sign of a rainbow to remember that the world will never be destroyed by water. Number two, I want you to be able to eat animals now. Because prior to that, vegetarianism was supposed to be, although people ate meat, it wasn't ideal. Then it was from that point on, you could eat meat. Three, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fourth one was capital punishment. If somebody killed someone on purpose, manslaughter, homicide, by civil government, which was established by that law, you were able to terminate their life through a civil act of government. But this one here that's dealing with was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Cover the earth. Don't stay put, but cover the whole earth. And that was mankind's third out of the four things they were told to do under Noah. And so time had passed. Noah's sons had sons and daughters. Noah's sons and daughters had sons and daughters. And we find in Genesis chapter 10, in most of the sons, Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, most of their lineages shows about seven generations. And somewhere around the third or fourth generation is when this occurred in Genesis chapter 11. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, there's a small little piece there. It says, it's giving the sons of Shem. 24 says, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And verse 25 says, and unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. So what does that mean, in his days was the earth divided? Now, historically, we understand from a Christian and a creation perspective that after the flood, the earth was one mass. Pangaea was called later. We've called that now. But it was one mass. And from that time, as the waters completely rescended and the oceans were created, the waters from underneath the ground had sprouted up to create the flood, and the waters from the firmament had dispersed upon the earth, there was more water. And so the earth had more water than it did before on the earth itself as opposed to around it. And now the earth mass began to pull apart. But before it pulled apart, humanity began to spread. You know, people who believe in evolution, people who believe that we evolved from a single cell organism that randomly splashed into another thing that somehow created something more and we developed from nothing. That takes way more faith to understand and believe than what the Bible teaches. Noah had four sons, and all those kids had lots and lots of kids. And as the earth was pulling apart from itself, and as the languages will be confounded, as we're going to look at in just a few moments, people spread. And as they spread, the earth began to change also. So is it such an amazing, unbelievable, unmistakable, understandable concept that the Indians in South America, the Incas or the Mayans or the Native American Indians that were in the United States or the groups up in north on the other side north of where Alaska would be or some of the ones in South Africa, how that some of them had the same DNA? And the explanation I heard not too long ago about 1 o'clock in the morning when I was reading Bible Facts Revealed was that they were all created by the same aliens from outer space. They obviously had to be the same aliens from outer space, and they peppered humanity in hot spots of the United States. They put some down here, they put some down here, they put some down here, they put some over here. And that's why the culture of the people are so similar, and why the tools being made in Nevada 4 millennia BC and in with the Incas in South America and those in Central America are all very, very, very similar. No, it's because they moved west. And as they moved west, the earth behind them ultimately separated. It really doesn't take a genius to look at your map and see, well, you know, that kind of fits if you put it together, and that kind of fits if you put it together. And the top part, which is now cold, that wasn't cold before because there was an equator, because there wasn't like that, that's kind of popped loose. And the bottom part's kind of popped loose. And this middle part's got a lot more water. And there was an equator where there wasn't an equator. And we, those of us who believe in creationism, see this not difficult. But before this all occurred, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, scatter and fill the earth. Now, anything that God tells mankind is an absolute, but you can also absolutely understand that mankind's going to disobey. You can do anything you want to, everything you can, you're perfect at everything, just don't eat of this one fruit. We know how that went. I want you to do this. Whatever you do, do this, and you honor God. He killed his brother. Mankind has a tendency to constantly disobey God. God has given us a beautiful right to have choice. He's given us a beautiful right to have will. None of the animals have will. None of the objects that we create have will. Nothing has will. Nothing can have choice. Nothing is bad or good. Only we humans can be good or bad or evil because God gives us choice. And invariably, the choices that God gives us, we will choose to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and if we can't, we're going to pout, and we're going to find a way to do it anyway. It is our nature, because we're sinners. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need a God. So Genesis chapter 11 is no different. Remember, in your mind's eye, see a big map, see a big old barge sitting on a mountaintop, and all the people have disseminated southwest, and as they've moved and moved and moved, and 7 generations, about 3 or 4 at this time, have promulgated the earth to a degree, and they have come down to the fertile crest of the most beautiful of all the area, and they stop. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon to these folks, and they dwelt there. Now that sounds fairly innocuous, doesn't it? They headed east, they headed west, they came from the east, and they came in a nice little valley of Shinar, the Fertile Crescent, essentially, and they stayed put. That's not what God told them to do. There are so many things that we know we're supposed to do, and we can so easily not do them and justify them by a little passing off a phrase or two to ourselves or to others. But in this case, they decided to just stay put and to dwell there. They were supposed to dwell together. The earth was of one language. They all spoke one tongue. Everybody got along and spoke. Now, there's nothing essentially inherently evil about that, except God said spread out over the earth. What he didn't want was everybody to get in one spot so that they could become so great amongst themselves that they forget God. I mean, what had happened before the flood? The whole world forgot God. They were living to be 800, 900 years of age, and there was the world was so beautiful and fertile, and the world was giving forth anything they wanted. They could do whatever they wanted. There was no hindrances. There was no restraint. And consequently, they do what they wanted, and one family remembered God on the entire planet. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Noah's brothers and sisters didn't know God. His mom and dad perhaps did or did not. Methuselah did, evidently. But his cousins, his wife's mom and dad, his wife's brothers and sisters, their nieces, their nephews, their cousins, their neighbors, and they may have been friends and family members for hundreds of years, literally, and none believed but them, and they all perished, and they died tragically in a flood, that it wasn't like a tsunami, although it could have been like that. It was much worse. The whole world was destroyed. And now here are the people again, rallying as one, doing what they want, and beginning to forget about God again. In this passage where people have moved now to the Fertile Crescent, there's no illusion. They don't intimate in any way that they're remembering God. They don't have any discussions that, and there's a worship of God and there's sacrifices going on and that they're remembering God. Everything about them is they come to this land and it's huge and it's beautiful and it's flat and it's fertile and it can actually hold them and it's a great place to rally and become great. Not for God's sake, but for their sake. Once again, 11:1 says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make a name, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The whole point was to scatter abroad the face of the whole earth. And so they built this city and this tower so that they wouldn't be. Mankind is becoming huge and huge and huge, and people are becoming of great stature, and people are becoming great in the earth, and there's people who are standing out, and one builds this city. And they build it not to erect a temple to God. A ziggurat is kind of like the Babylonian equal of a pyramid. You know, pyramids are like this. A ziggurat is like a series of squares, smaller and smaller. But both of those were built for religious purposes. This tower was not built for worship. This tower wasn't built as high as it could be built with a city to target its greatness for God's sake. It was built to show what mankind can do in the absence of God. It was built to be a defiant statement of look what we can do. We don't need God. We could do this ourselves. And that's why they built it. We're talking three generations after their great, great, great grandparents were the only ones to survive. Their great, great, great. Now, that doesn't sound like a long time, but how many of you know your great, great grandparents? You ever met them? Yeah, me neither. I had a great, great grandma who died when she was 103 when I was 14. That was pretty cool. I didn't think it was so cool then. You know, I was a dumb kid. But now I think it's pretty cool. She is 103. I could have talked to her and learned a lot of stuff, but I wasn't really interested in that kind of stuff back then. Dolly Henshaw, my great-great-grandmother. But they didn't know their great-great-grandfather. They heard about their great-great-grandma and grandpa Noah. But, you know, that was a long time ago, and, you know, the earth is fine now, and, you know, that's just... what can you believe? You know, they're just old. It was a different time then. And how much of that stuff do you really believe? Our great-great-great-grandparents may have gone to this church. Who knows? Some of yours might have. What they wear doesn't look like what we wear. The music they listen to doesn't sound the same. How they worship is a little bit different. How they related to each other in the home. The fact they didn't have electricity or cars or running water or toilets in the house. They had little critters that ran around quite a bit to help out. It's a quite different time. How many of you base your decisions on what you do on your great-great-grandmother's thoughts? How many of you base your decisions on your grandma's thoughts? Your mom's? Your wives. Both of you guys, that's good. That's good. But it's so easy for us to hear this and really want to, you know, drop something hard on their heads. But we're the same way. I have never made a decision in my life wondering what my great-great-grandmother or grandfather would have done. Never. We so easily forget. We so easily forget where we come from. We so easily forget what we've been through. And by now they have too. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed. 300, 400, 500, 600 years, 700 maybe, has passed since Noah landed. And they're in this land. And they said to one another in verse 3, go to, let us make brick and burn them and thoroughly, and make brick for stone and slime they have mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The grandiosity, the insecurity, all of that's showing itself. Let us make a name that we will be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. We're going to build this so the whole world knows about our city. The whole world knows about our tower. Everyone will come to us and we will be great in the world. And that's not what God wanted. God wanted the whole world to be spread apart because there's a timetable. Earth mass is pulling apart from itself on the surface. And God knows when there's going to be a Central America and a America. He knows when there's going to be the seven continents, the sun, those around. He knows when Australia is going to pull apart. He knows all that. So mankind's got to move around, but mankind doesn't want to. So God's got to give him a hand here. Verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language. And they begin to do, and now... And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. It's interesting because God went down to see it. Now it's what they call anthropomorphism, in which God didn't literally go down. He spirit went down. He witnessed it. He saw it for himself that mankind was not doing what God had told him to do. So he had to do something because mankind would not restrain itself again. You know, there are a lot of Christians who believe that restraint is a bad thing. Do any of you hate to be restrained? Really? One person? I hate being restrained. I hate being held down when I was a kid. I hate being restrained, period. Man, that fired me up. And I'm sure it did with some of you too. But we don't like being restrained. We do not like being told no. We don't like being told you can't. Your two-year-old doesn't like being told no. I want this no. And it's on for most kids. Some kids are nice. Some kids just get mad, get meaner. We don't like being restrained. You know, God has to restrain us. And if he doesn't restrain us, the Holy Spirit that dwells within acts as a restrainer. When we get saved and ask Christ to come into our heart, we say, God, forgive me my sins. I'm a sinner. I recognize it. Save me, Lord. Come into my heart and forgive me my sins. And God says, I do. And when he says, I do, he sends in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit acts as the comforter that comes and lives within us. But one of his benefits is not just comforting and giving us wisdom and eyes to see and clarity to perceive. It also acts as a restrainer. And that restraining aspect allows us to not do some of the things that we once might have done. Now, it's not going to stop us from reaching into the fire, but it might smack us in the head on the outside. Remember, there's a fire we're getting ready to reach into. Now, think about that. If God stopped us from doing everything wrong and bad that we would naturally do of ourselves, we'd be nothing more than robots with nice little wind-up toys. We have got to be able to choose. That's a promise to us. The curse is that everybody gets to choose. And we all get to choose. So the good part is we have choice. We can say yes or no, good or bad. The bad part is someone else can say yes or no. And they may exercise their choice over someone else's and hurt them. That is the way of the world because God gave us freedom. Now somehow within the mix of all that, God can spin it, sovereignly speaking, to where even when bad things really happen, when someone exercises their will over someone else, God can still make it work sovereignly that the one who is hurt can be protected ultimately for God's glory and for himself or for herself. That can be done without changing the will of us because people who don't know God have a right to have their will also. They get to say yes or no. They get to do and don't do. We get to do and don't do. God is always there. Where was God when this happened? He was there. Did God want this to happen? No. Why did he let it happen? Because he had to. You mean God had to? Yeah, that was his promise. So God doesn't care? Of course God cares. God's seen everything that's ever happened to you. He knew it was going to occur before it did. He knew you were going to respond to it before you had it happen to you. He allowed you to grow and live and survive in the process of having it happen, and even put things in your life that you had to navigate and negotiate around in order to strengthen yourself to better accomplish the thing he wanted you to do by virtue of what you went through. And that's called sovereignty. And only God can do that. Nobody else in the universe has that ability, but God does. God loves us when the most horrible things occur. God loves us when the most wonderful things occur. God loves us. He just loves us. But he has to let Bill hurt Bob because he promised Adam that Bill and Bob would be able to say yes and no. And we're all Bill, Bobs, and Bettys and Janes. We can all say yes and no, which means we're all going to say some yes and no things that are not right. And consequently, we don't like to be restrained. Poor Eve, when I say poor, not literally, poor Eve was being seduced and deceived by the serpent. And the serpent said, how come you can't eat of that tree, Eve? And he said, well, God said we can do anything we want to, but if I eat of that fruit, what's going to happen is I'm going to die. And the serpent said, ah, are you serious? You're not, what, are you going to eat a piece of fruit and you're going to die? You're going to choke on it, you know. You know what I think? I think God doesn't want you to have everything. He's holding something back. Resentment then built. Resentment. God's withholding something from me. God's restraining me from taking and reaching forth to that. He's telling me I can't do something. Man, I don't like that. I'm going to do it just because of that. And then over time, eventually the bitterness were built up to where she ate of it. And then she went to her husband. And instead of saying, Eve, you're on your own, girl. I got 11 more ribs. I'm good to go. You know, we'll have an Eve 2 here. Instead of doing that, he decided he would just go ahead and die with his wife. So he ate the fruit because he didn't have faith that God would take care of the situation. So his sin was just as great. So he ate the pomegranate also, and then their eyes were opened, and now they were aware. A wonderful thing. Innocence lost, awareness found. But God didn't tell them they couldn't do it, or God didn't hold something back anymore. Of course, he restrained, but he didn't hold them back. They had a choice. Now, here we are in Genesis 11. God's wanting to restrain them because they've got to be restrained. The Holy Spirit has to restrain us because if we're not restrained, our nature will sabotage us. The very, very best of us will do terrible things if we don't have restraint. The very, very worst of us will perpetually live in a state of unrestraint. Hi, buddy. I mean, that's just the way we are. We need to be restrained, and that's because God loves us, not because he wants to withhold something from us. What he wants to withhold from us, essentially, is us hurting ourselves. Well, once again, we restrain our little children. We don't want them to run into the road. We don't want them to put their hand on the burner. We don't want them to do certain things because they can be hurt. So we restrain them. In love, we tell them no. In love, we discipline them when they disobey us when we're trying to tell them no. In love, we correct them. We redirect them. We teach. We get agitated. We get frustrated. But the intent is love, redirection, because we care for them. And God's the same way. So God is now in Genesis 11, coming down, looking down in heaven. And he sees this huge tower. And it's not a tower that says, to God we trust. It's a tower that says, look what we can do. It's not a city that was built as a stopping point so you could launch off into the rest of the world. It's a city to say, stay put, so we can become greater and greater. We don't need God. And God sees it. And he says, behold, these people are as one, verse 6 again, and they have all one language, and they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may understand, not understand one another's speech. So the Lord did that. He scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. How do we get our dialects? We got them from basic, baseline languages. How do we get baseline languages? We got those from God. Tell that to your linguistics professor. Explain that to your phonics teachers. Explain that to those who are into this kind of thing, and they will laugh you. How do we get our world? God created it. They will laugh at you. How did mankind come to be? God spoke it and blew into dirt. They will laugh at you. Does that have anything to do with the truth? It is the truth. God spread the languages. So here are all of these people building this city. It's built, but they're going to build onto it. This huge tower. It's not a ziggurat. It's a tower saying how great we are. And as they're building it, God came down and confounded their tongues. And suddenly they all looked at each other and some couldn't understand some. And they looked around and there's this guy over here talking that I get. So I'm going to walk over here and we're going to hang out because we speak English. And then there's some weird sound and people, they're French, they must be French. And so they're over here. And so they all hang out. And then there's a Germanic-based language. Actually, English came mostly from Germanic, but there's a Germanic-based tongue, and they're over here. And so the people kind of got with those who they could understand. Literally, this is what occurred. And those who understood each other accumulated and congregated, and they moved on to be with their own people. And then they left. Some went southeast. The Hamites did, to North Africa and across to down to across the plains over to the Mediterranean. The Japhethians went completely east and then went north, us. And the Semites stayed put mostly, and they moved around that area. Everybody migrated east and south, west and south. Some went north and east, northwest rather. But that's how we got spread out. And over the course of time, some 3,000 dialects now exist by virtue of this. And as they moved, the groups continued to move. And when God saw fit for all of the languages to be spread out just right, he gave permission to the Americas to split off from Europe. Does anybody believe that? I do. I think that's how God spread us out. I don't think simultaneously a single cell fish flapped on land, and before it drowned, it sprouted a leg. And then the leg popped out, and then it took off running, and then wings happened to show up, and the wings helped it fly, which put air in its lungs, and then it crashed into a tree, and then because it crashed into a tree, it had to put fingers to hold it up, and then a brain developed, and voila. The smartest people in the world believe this stuff. And we're supposed to believe this happened simultaneously. All over the world, as demonstrated by, the fossil account. The fossil account's pretty simple. After the flood, the water rescended, people spread out, and they filled up the earth. How did the Native American Indians get here? I know. They walked. They may have even built a boat for a little bit of it. How did the Mayans get there? They walked. How the Incas get where they got? They walked. How did the Germanics with the Vikings, and how did they get up there? They walked. How did all the Semites, those who become the Jews and the family, the Hebrews, how did they get to Ur? They walked. How did they get into Africa? How did they get down there? They walked. They walked. They weren't carried around by spaceships and aliens who were peppering the earth with brown, white, yellow, and black colored people who spoke differently in order for them to be protected. No. God made us. He made the universe with a thought. He made the world with a thought. He created the sun and the moon the third day after there was a light already that he created, because earth was the centerpiece that was created the first. Then he made mankind. Then he watched mankind tank. And then he destroyed mankind except for a family. And then he watched them getting ready to tank again, and he spread them out. But he's not going to destroy the world by water again, because that was his promise. God loves us so much, he gives us chances over and over and over and over. Our legacy, our heritage is beautiful. We are created in the image of God. That doesn't mean we're God-like. Ask your spouse, your parents. We are not God-like, but we are eternal. In that way, we are a little bit like him. We will never die. We're created in his image. Consequently, we're accountable, and we must be restrained, and God knows what's best, and we don't like being restrained. So he gives us this book that tells us how, when, where, and why, what's going to happen, and how to live your life in the meantime. How to have hope and purpose and rationale to our existence. And so what have we humans done over the course of time? We said that book doesn't. It's not real. It's not real. Much of the world for much of the time doesn't believe the word of God. I hope all of us do, because it's the only truth that exists. There is not a book you can pick up anywhere that you can be assured is truthful. This is the only one. When I read my history books and my geography books and my books on the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and all the recent ones, I don't know for a fact those are true. I don't know for a fact where my people came from. I don't know for a fact that there was a Marie Antoinette. I don't know for a fact that Alexander the Great was only 4'11". I don't know for a fact that Abraham Lincoln was as ugly as they say he was. Don't know for a fact that Europe was a bad place with the rats and bubonic plague. I don't know for a fact anything that I would believe and rest my whole existence on in this whole universe. I don't believe anything, hardly. Although most of it makes sense and there's probably some truth to it. I do believe this. This is the Bible. This is what God gave us. I believe this. This is worth dying for. This is worth fighting for. A songbook's not worth dying for or fighting for. Nothing else really is. Your family, your country, and God. What else is there to fight for? Oh, well, those are the three things we really don't fight for. Most of the time we fight for money, land, vengeance. If you were in Rome and Troy, you fought for a real pretty woman. I mean, fight for stupid stuff. This is the only truth that we really have. And because of that, we can hold it up in our church and say, this is the word of God, and we believe it. And I believe it. So when the Bible says that our languages were confounded because mankind did not want to be spread around in Genesis 11, I believe that's exactly what happened. And anybody that you know that doesn't believe in Christ will tell you that's wrong. Please know the truth. Teach your grandkids and children the truth. Teach them the truth so that when they come home, they're going to be agitated that their teachers or professors or whoever didn't agree with them. Teach them the truth so that they're mad and they feel like they need to defend the Bible. And if your kids or grandkids are like that, go buy them a candy bar or something. I don't know. But you pat them on the head and God bless them because it's the truth. This is the truth. If the Bible is not true, what are we doing here? I could be golfing. I could be swimming or sleeping. Not swimming. I could be sleeping, fishing. I could be anywhere but here on a Sunday morning. The only day off. It's early. People smell funny. We're in clothes. We've got to drive out in the country. And we're here on purpose because we believe this. Believe this. This is life and death. This is eternal life and death. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's fascinating that John, when starting off his gospel, equated Jesus with the Word, the Logos. Because when we get to heaven, the Word of God is still the Word of God. Our houses are gone. Our human form as we know it is gone. The significance of our careers, our houses, it's totally irrelevant. The Word of God stands. So we take that word of God and we rest eternity on knowing that we believe in it for salvation. Let's believe in it for day-to-day stuff too. When we need help, we pray. God will never give us more than we could handle. He gives us wisdom when we ask for it. When we want to fight off temptation, we tell the devil to go away. We claim the scripture. He wants to give us abundant life. He comes to give us faith and strength and purpose. And when our life is completed, he says, I want you now to die so you can come home. Let's live our lives like that. But we got to know the truth. And the truth is this in this word. So we don't have to hate those who don't believe the truth or teach it. But we do have the right to teach those we believe. We believe. It doesn't matter how many degrees a person has, the name of the school they're behind. The truth is the truth because God has said so. Let God be right and everyone else a liar. This is what we believe. No, I'm not militant about this. Real close. This is the word of God. Nothing else is. The most brilliant professor, preacher, teacher is infallible. This is. So let's believe the word of God. So when God says, this is what I did, that's what he did. When God says, this is how it happened, then this is how it happened. And let's believe. Oh Lord, improve my faith. God, give me faith. Increase my faith. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much for this time, Lord. Lord, in a world that is so wishy-washy, in a world that has no absolutes and everyone is prided for their flexibility and their ability to bend and give, help us be people who aren't like that when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. I don't want to bend. I don't want to give. Not an inch. This is the Bible. This is your Word. We start giving away pieces of your Word, Lord. It all becomes null and void or a none effect. This is the Word. This is what we believe. This is what we rest our existence on, our eternity on. Let us live by it then. Let us hold up to it. God, we thank you for giving us the truth of your word like this, that we might have it in our lifetime. This isn't the entire truth that you know. It's the amount of truth that you know that you wanted us to have, because that's what we need, and we thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray for everyone in this room today that they will believe in this word more and more, that they will have faith in it more and more, that they will look to it more and more when in time of need, in time of happiness and sadness, that this will be their go-to book. It won't be hunting and fishing. It won't be Cosmopolitan, Red Book. It won't be the shopping books. It won't be any book. This is the book. Even books about the book aren't as good as this book. Help us, Lord, to be experts in this word, because this word is what we're going to dwell with and with for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Bless everyone that's here. Help us to be more like you now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you would, grab your hymnal, and let's all turn to hymn number 458, and let's stand and sing the first verse of Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. Let's all stand, turn to hymn number 458. It's going to be a beautiful day, it looks like. Get outside, get some sun, or get some rest, whatever you need, and take care of yourselves. It's a good day. Got another day to breathe. We're all pretty much vertical. And it's a good thing. Enjoy. Thank God for it. God bless you all. Jack, would you close us in a word of prayer, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we have been together here, learning from your word, studying it, and as we go out into this world around us this coming week, we ask that we might share the word today with them and bring us back again next week, that we might learn more from you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you.